Anybody read ahead? Really? Okay. Well, I when I was asked if I could cover this chapter, I didn't read ahead either, honestly. And so I was like, sure. Then I opened it, and it's titled The List of the Exiles Who Returned. And there are a lot of names in here tonight. And I'm just going to give you a warning right up front. I'm kind of probably going to butcher a few of these because they are different. The J, they did not have the letter J, so, but I'm so used to pronouncing these names with the letter J. I don't know why. Maybe it's just because I'm from a farm boy from Illinois or whatever. But so I will probably pronounce a lot of these names with the J as Joshua and all that. But we know that this is for our reading. This is for translated for us to be able to read. I kind of wish we could translate these names a little easier to read, but some of these are, I'm going to butcher them, just so you know. The opening to chapter 2 says that the exiles returned each to his own town. And if you remember back in the book of Numbers and Joshua, God allotted certain land to each family, to each tribe, to each group of people. They were divided, and the return from exile is a return to these divine allotments. So that's what's going on here. They're returning to the land. This is not merely a symbolic return to the land, but it's a quite literal resettlement of the land, resettling right where God had given them land before, which is vitally important to the Bible and the story of the Bible because it continues God's plan for Israel and to ultimately bring about the Messiah through Israel. But all of this is to show that God is and will ever be faithful in keeping his promises. So we're going to jump in. This is approximately 537 BC when this is all taking place. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua or Yesu, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigva, Rehum, and Bana. I think I did okay on that one. That was just the first group, though. Remember, this is a resettlement of the land. And the leaders that are first mentioned here, Zerubbabel and Joshua, are of the most importance of all these leaders that we see. Zerubbabel, he was the last of David's line to be entrusted with political authority in a foreign country as exiles. He was the last person of David's lineage to be entrusted with authority in Babylon. He's the son of Shealtiel and the grandson of Jehoiakim, the second to last king of Judah. So he's in the line. In fact, if you look in Matthew 12, he is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. So this guy's pretty important. Zerubbabel's name, it's a Babylonian name, and it means offspring of Babylon. It was a name probably given to him in Babylon, offspring of Babylon. Joshua, or Yesu, he's the son of the high priest Jehozadak. And in Zechariah 3, he is referred to as Joshua the high priest, or Yesu the high priest. So he becomes a high priest in Israel. And his name, interestingly enough, in Greek is, we would pronounce it today as Jesus. That's his name in Greek, but it means the Lord saves. And there's an interesting similarity between this resettlement and the original exodus to the promised land. Moses and Aaron led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, to the promised land. And then now we see Zerubbabel and Joshua lead the people out to resettle the land. But there's a little bit more going on there. And I don't think it's just coincidence, but Zerubbabel and Joshua, the meaning of their names mean cedar offspring of Babylon, and the Lord saves. And it might be coincidence, but we're going to see a large group of people in this resettlement that cannot trace their lineage back. So they're kind of, they don't know where to go. They don't know where to settle. They don't have paperwork for where they're supposed to be. But yet they're still a part of the people of Israel because of their faith in God. And so when you read them two names, the offspring of Babylon, the Lord saves, you see that actually happening here. Because there's people from Babylon that came with the Jewish captives to return. They're much like today, we are Gentiles. We are not born Jewish descent. We are not technically Abraham's children. But because of our faith, the Lord has saved us. He's brought us in. In Romans 9, Paul talks about this. He says, not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who are not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. So just as Zerubbabel and Joshua lead these people out, or the offspring of Babylon the Lord saves, the same is true of us. The offspring of the world the Lord saves. And so that could be a little coincidence, but it's interesting that those two names were listed first. And here we have a leader and a priest leading the exiles. With Moses and Aaron, we had a leader and a priest leading the children out. So it's a lot. There's a lot of similarities between the two. This chapter shows God's care for his people greatly. He had allowed the sinful and rebellious nation of Israel to be led into captivity, and now he leads them back to the land just as he promised. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, tells of this prophecy. This is what the Lord says: you will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. And this is what we're going to be reading about tonight. These people coming back to their own land that Jeremiah prophesied about. Interesting, though, Jeremiah's prophecy includes the words of God, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. And we see in this passage tonight, God doesn't force anybody to leave Babylon and come back to the promised land. Everyone who returns were only those who wished to return. We see a lot of people stay behind. So let's start on the list. Oh boy, here we go. These are the Israelite people who returned according to their families. So the list of men of the people of Israel, the descendants of Parash, 2,172. Of Shephatai, 372. Of Era, 775. Of Patmeob, through the line of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812. Of Elam, 1,254, of Zattu, 945, of Zakkai, 760, of Benai, 642, of Bibai, 623, of Asgad, 1,222, of Adonakim, 666. I would be like, somebody's staying behind, or we need to add somebody. That's just, you know, you look at that number and you're like, can we add another person so we don't go to that number? But 666. Of Bigvai, 2,056. Of Aden, 454. Of Ater through Hezekiah, 98. Of Bezai, 323, of Jorah, 112, of Hashem, 223, and of Gibbar, 95. So these are the people that returned according to their families. They knew their lineage. They were sure of it. This was according to their lineage. Now we're going to look at some people who they may have not known their exact lineage, but they knew their hometown, where they were from. So the men of Bethlehem, 123, of Netophan, 56, of Anathoth, 128, of Azmath, 42, of Kiriath, Jearim, Kephariah, and Beeroth, 743, of Ramah and Geba, 621, of Michmash, 122, of Bethel and Ai, 223, of Nebo, 52, of Magbish, 156, of the other Elam, 1,254, of Harim, 320, of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725, of Jericho, 345, of Sina, 3,630. So these are the people that could, they knew what city they were from, but maybe they didn't exactly know their exact lineage through the people. So these are all these people. And to God, each of these names represented a person. He took Scripture, which is given by inspiration to list these people out individually. They're not all lumped together, but we get their names, their family names, their where they could trace their lineage from. They either traced it to a well-known ancestor, while others could only identify themselves by the town they were from. But still, they knew after 70 years in captivity, they probably had to rely on elders. They probably had to rely on surnames like Howler or Houth or something to determine where they were from, because you know a lot of surnames come from occupation or location or something like that. So they had a lot of figuring out to be, 70 years is a long time. You know, you can lose your heritage in 70 years. You can lose everything. Yeah.
When Nebuchadnezzar came over there and took over, he only took certain people from Jerusalem over there to Babylon.
Yeah.
And Daniel was one of them that didn't go back to Jerusalem. He stayed in Babylon.
Yeah, as we'll see, there's only about 42,000 that return. And so the Babylonian army decimated Israel pretty well. So after 70 years, you would think you'd lose your heritage. You'd lose everything. And here they are returning, right, where they're reestablishing a nation right in front of our eyes. There's some priests return. The priests, 36. The descendants of Jedidiah, through the family of Jeshua, 973, of Immer, 1,052, of Pasher, 1,247, of Harim, 1,017. Jedidiah, Immer, Pasher, and Harim. These families represent only four of the 24 divisions of priesthood established by King David. Only four. Most of the priests stayed behind in Babylon. And we're starting to see these numbers are a far cry from the 2 to 3 million people that came out of Egypt. Many people stayed behind. Many were comfortable staying in Babylon, including the other 20 families of the divisions of priesthood. The total number of priests is 4,289, which is about one-tenth of the number of people that returned. Only a tenth for the spiritual well-being of a nation. In Romans 10, Paul writes, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how can anyone go and tell them without being sent? This is why the scriptures say, 'How beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news.'" Again, just a tenth return for the spiritual well-being of a nation. Just a tenth. It gets worse when we get to the Levites here, but just as there are Israelites who cannot produce records confirming their backgrounds, Some of the priests were unable to as well. Moses specified that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would be like Korah and his followers, where in Numbers 16, where the earth opened up and swallowed them. So it's absolutely necessary for every priest to demonstrate his identity before he can minister. So yeah, 10% of the population are priests, but a smaller group than that were able to know exactly where they came from and everything. The Levites, like I said, it got even worse. Verse 40, the Levites, the descendants of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the line of Hodaviah, 74. The musicians, the descendants of Asaph, 128. The gatekeepers of the temple, the descendants of Shalom, Ater, Talmon, Akkub, Hadia, and Shobiah, 139. We noted there's a distinction here among the Levites. Those of verse 40 assist the priest in their ministry. While the other Levites listed in 41 and 42, they're the singers, they're the gatekeepers. They belong to special groups with special tasks. So if the priests were 10% of the population, the Levites who assisted them, we see are a far smaller number. Imagine the difficulty of meeting the spiritual needs of a nation when there's so few of you to administer sacraments and all that. I bet you'd have a better chance getting an appointment at the DMV nowadays than being able to get in to see a priest or anything like that. It's really sad the state of how it's become. And it says that only 10% chose to return. There's other assorted temple servants. Verse 43, the descendants of Ziha, Hazpa, and Taboth, Keros, Saya, Padon, Lebanon, Hagaba, Akub, Hagab, Shalmai, Hannah, Gidel, Gahar, Riah, Rezin, Nakoda, Gazam, Uza, Pasa, Besai, I'm not even going to try that one. Menuhim, Nepsum, Bakbuk, Hakapa, Harhar, Basleth, Mihida, Harsha. I'm running out of breath here. Barkos, Sisera, Tema, Neziah, and Hephthah. And then there's lists of Solomon's servants. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Haspareth, Perda, Jala, Darkon, Gidel, Septala, Hatil, Pokereth, Hasbane, Ami. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon were 392. Another class of people that are established by David and Solomon and their officials to minister in the temple. These are the other assorted servants in the temple. As temple servants, they would assist both the Levites and the priests. So there's a few more people helping out in the temple. Possibly, though, these people were descendants of people that David conquered and that Solomon conquered. And their fathers had been converted, and they accepted circumcision, and therefore were entered into the covenant blessings with the Israelites. They were a part of the Israelite family. They were grafted in, if you will. Outsiders grafted in, now resettling the promised land. The list of those whose genealogies who could not be proved who returned. The following came up from the towns of Telmel, Tel Harasa, Kerub, Adon, Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, Nekoda, 652, and from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hazak, and Barzillai, a man who was married to the daughter of Barzillai, the Gideonite, and was called that by name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering the Urim and Thummim. So ancestry was everything. Ancestry was everything to the Jew. It was essential to being a part of the covenant nation. The temple servants, the sons of Solomon's servants, were probably not natives, but foreigners who were brought in to do the more menial tasks. They had to accept the covenant of circumcision so that they could be included in Israel. But the point still stands that ancestry was important. The 652 here that could not prove their ancestry are singled out and were apparently given the same standing as a circumcised foreigner, but they lacked legitimate grounds for claiming their tribal lands. So there's a whole group of people that didn't really have a tribal land to go to or to call home, but they were included in the people in the promised land. They were in the promised land. Those with questionable genealogies were not permanently excluded. Each case required more time spent in research and seeking God. Those who could not demonstrate their lineage, they will be unable to serve at the altar or eat the sacred food in the sanctuary. The only possibility of lifting this restriction is if God directly intervened through a priest ministering with Urim and Thummim so as to confirm the priest's background. But sadly, we never read of direct intervention of God throughout the exile or the return. So these people are, they're foreigners in the promised land. They're still in the promised land. They're still a part of the nation, but they have no ancestral lands. They're kind of in limbo a little. But they're there. They chose to go there. They opted to, even without a promise of a land, they went. Unlike some of these people that stayed in Babylon. Verse 64, the whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Their horses, their mules, their camels, their donkeys. This group did not return with much, but they also didn't return with nothing. They went into captivity stripped of everything, and they return abounding in some riches, some wealth. There's wealth in 6,000 donkeys. Thus we find that God, in the midst of judgment, showed mercy and gave them favor, just as he promised Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:14. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. We see another promise fulfilled. Did you know the grouping, though, through tonight? Was not social, but religious. You know, there was a couple of people listed by family name, but then it was the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers. It's all about when God chose to restore this nation, he wanted to restore it to its proper place of worship of him. So everything's laid out in religion, not social status. It's very orderly, it's structured, ready for one main purpose, and that is to worship God. So verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the family gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled into their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled into their own towns. So we see, even though they're not allotted their own land, they did settle into the towns among the rest of God's people. The chapter ends by noting one of the first things the various households did upon return to the land was to give a sizable amount towards the rebuilding of the temple. This showed their commitment to the Lord and to proper worship. Now, don't think of this as a tax. It doesn't say that they were provoked by anyone to give this money. They each gave according to their ability. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how the Bible's laid out. that we give according to our ability. You know, if we, a lot of times we think, oh, 10%, I need to, okay. Sometimes we treat it like the extra part on the check when you're giving the waitress a tip. You're like, okay, it's 58, that's 42. No, it's of their ability. We see people that gave graciously to God's work because they were gracious to be back in the land. They wanted to see his temple rebuilt. They wanted to see worship of God happen again. And they were, by that number, they were quite happy to be there. They wanted to see it happen. The final verse, in verse 70, reports that the people were resettled into their cities with special mention of those responsible for worship. So, you know, they're settled according to a religious standing. Josephus writes that many remained in Babylon, being unwilling to leave their possessions. As a whole, the Israelites had a reason to feel comfortable in Babylon. Many of them have done very well for themselves. They had standing. They had positions of authority in the cities that they lived in Babylon. They were, you know, some of them had houses and, you know, jobs, and I can't leave that to go back to someplace I don't know. Yes. No, not Daniel. No. But some of them, yeah. 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 We do see that God worked through them. But here we see in this passage that there was a, I mean, if they were 2 to 3 million strong when they came out of Egypt, this is years after Egypt. You know, the nation of Israel could be 10 million strong or better, you know, and yet we only see 40,000 return to rebuild the land, to return to the promise of God, God's promised land for them. There's something to be said there that only 40,000 returned. How does it happen that people stayed back in Babylon? I mean, Daniel stayed there for obvious reasons. There's other people that stayed because of possessions and stuff. They were comfortable. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Jesus, when he was explaining it to his disciples, said, "The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as there's problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth. So no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest." It's the third group, mainly, that stayed behind in Babylon as a general rule of thumb. They were comfortable. They had become wealthier, had obtained a standing in society. So why go back and start all over? This is the warning for us tonight, though. In Hebrews 3, we read that we are God's house. If we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ, that is why the Holy Spirit says, "Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them and said, 'Their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest.' Be careful then," the writer of the Hebrews says, "dear brothers and sisters, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving and turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today so that none of you will be deceived by sin or hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to God." Don't let the worries of this world, don't let the comfortability that we enjoy sometimes keep us from a share in all that belongs to Christ. And that's God had given the Israelites the promised land. It was their homeland. And yet only 42,000 chose to return to it. And some of them weren't even Israelite. You couldn't even trace their lineage, yes. Well, after 70 years, I mean, it's hard to keep a society together. I mean, we see that every day. It's hard to keep a society together and cohesive. You know, I mean, we live in America, the melting pot. You know, and so, I mean, there's people that I know that are like, oh, no, you need to speak, you know, they tell their kids, you have to speak English because we want you to have a good future. And they sometimes will put away their heritage in order so their kids grow up. You know, there's stuff like that. So I'm sure that was happening in Babylon. I'm sure there was a lot going on in Babylon that was a lure to them. You know, the Bible constantly speaks about Babylon. Revelation, the prostitute of Babylon. You know, there's a lot said about Babylon that is bad, very worldly. You know, the Bible equates Egypt and Babylon to the world often. And so, you know, when you read this and only 42,000 came out, you have to wonder, did the rest stay in the world? Did they choose to stay in? Is that, yeah. Yeah, we wander. Yeah. It was important, though, to show that this community, though they're small, though they're weak, continued God's plan for Israel. Oftentimes, God will use a remnant. In Romans 11, Paul says, Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And do you remember God's reply? He said, no. No, Elijah. I have 7,000 others who have not bowed a knee to Baal. It's the same today. For few of the people return to the land. You know, like here tonight, there's a few people here. God has worked through a remnant before. He tends to love the odd numbers. You know, the odds are stacked against us. But if we come together, if we iron sharpens iron, if we pray, there's nothing God can't do through a small group. We look at this group of 40,000 people, and in 500 years, the Messiah will come from this group. Our salvation will come because of their faithfulness. Their faithfulness to return. This entire chapter serves as a prelude to the great event of building the temple and reestablishing worship. That's what they're here for. They're going to build the temple rebuild the temple and reestablish worship of God so that the Messiah can come through this, because God promised his seed to Abraham years before this. And God's promises are true today as they were back then. 2 Peter 3, I love this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You talked about Daniel. Daniel may have been left there for this very purpose. You know? But for the most part, most of the people stayed where it was comfortable. Are we going to stay where it's comfortable? Are we going to continue like that seed that's planted among the thorns and it gets choked out? Or are we going to follow God's leading and go and move into the promised land, if you will. Follow his promises. You know, live in what he has for us. The place he has for us. His perfect will is what we call it today. You know, so it's sad at one point because only 40,000 people returned. But what's not sad is that the seed of Babylon, the Lord will save. The seed of the world, those of us who were in the world, the Lord saves. God's looking to save people even today. And you don't have to be born an Israelite. You don't have to be born by the seed of Abraham. You just have to believe in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is what brought these people back to the land, and faith in Jesus is what takes us eventually to God's ultimate promised land for us. Amen? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your promises never fail. We thank you that what you promise does come true, Lord. And we know that you've promised us life with you if we believe in your Son. And Lord, we don't want to step away from that. We don't want to let the cares of this world draw us away from that. Lord, we want to live in your land, live where you have us, where you have desired for us to live, Lord. Not in the world, but in your perfect will tonight. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would lead us and that you would guide us in that. And as we go from this place, Lord, we just pray that we could be a light to those around us. I was speaking with somebody about a man tonight that is full of hatred and thinks he's doing everything right. He kisses his cross on his neck and everything, Lord, and he thinks he's right with you, but he's not. And so, Lord, we pray for this guy. We pray for our friends that think they're right with you by just attending church. Lord, we pray for those that are living in the world that think they're right with you but are going to hell. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We know that you're holding out for those whom you will save. Lord, we know that you're holding out because you're patient, not wanting any to perish. And Lord, so we pray that we could be the light that helps lead people to you as we go from this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.